So what? That's the question every listener wants answered. At the Sportsman's Retreat last weekend, one of our elders told me he used to enjoy listening to a preacher who would end every message saying, "So what?" You see, the "so what" tells the significance of a message for the listener's lives. The "so what" explains, here's what this means for you. Well, if you would, grab your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 51 through 61 this morning. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 61. If you need a copy of the Bible, we do have some additional copies on that back table. In Matthew chapter 27, these verses we'll look at this morning, the former tax collector records three effects of the cross. Jesus, remember in verse 50, as we saw last week, after being crucified, yielded up his spirit. So this morning, Matthew offers to us the "so what" of the cross. What are the effects of Jesus' death for us on the cross? There are three here this morning. At the beginning of verse 51, we see the spiritual significance. In the second half of verse 51 through verse 53, the cosmic significance. And finally, Matthew does something interesting by zooming in on the reaction of three individuals or groups of people in verses 54 through 61. We see the personal significance. So that's kind of a broad sketch of the outline. You can fill in the details as we go on. If you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, the spiritual significance, the cosmic significance, and the personal significance of the cross. So let's look together at the "so what" of the cross of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." Immediately after Jesus breathed his last, verse 51, Matthew tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now this curtain, you probably know, separated the holy place from what's called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies in the temple. You see, only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place, and even then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The spiritual significance then of this curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, Matthew tells us, is that through the cross, Jesus has made a way into God's presence. Through the cross, Jesus has made a way into God's presence. Through Christ's self-sacrifice, access to God has now been opened for all. You see, the Bible teaches that God in his holiness cannot stand in the presence of sin. And so in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, he banned them, barred them from the Garden of Eden. And in the Old Testament, God in his holiness demands blood sacrifice as a sign of a symbol of the necessary payment for sin. But God also graciously instituted the temple and the sacrificial system, the priesthood, in order to initiate relationship again with his people, to make atonement for their sins. But at the cross, Matthew is showing us Jesus bears our sins in his body. That's what has happened at the cross. See, Christ, who is one with God at the cross, will experience the divisive effects of sin by bearing the penalty of our sin. That's what we saw last week when we read Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who is at one with God would be separated from him so that we who are separated from God through faith in him might be one with God again. Spiritual significance? Through Christ, God has made a way into his presence. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. See, what this means is that in Christ, the separation between God and his people has been bridged. The separation of God's judgment because of our sin has been removed. God is now accessible to us, but it's only through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus, through the cross, provides a way into God's presence. Second, the end of verse 51 through verse 53 revealed the cosmic significance, a shaking reversal of disorder. A shaking reversal of disorder is the cosmic significance. Again, the end of verse 51 through verse 53. Matthew describes here this attention-grabbing earthquake and the bodies of people who had died before Christ's sacrifice on the cross are raised again to life as they go into the holy city. Now, these saints were probably Old Testament people of faith longing for the coming Messiah, or people who died perhaps during the ministry of Jesus, before his death on the cross, or maybe those who perished between the Old and New Testaments who were trusting in God in his covenant promises to bring about the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. These saints are then witnesses to this shaking reversal of disorder that Christ's death is bringing about. Remember in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, God judged sin, how? By cursing the ground. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Talk to your fertilizer salesman about that. Or to one who tries to help you increase your yields. By the sweat of your brow, God said, you shall eat of the fruit of the earth. Then the Lord God pronounced the curse of sin, death, upon all of us who are born into sin under Adam. You are dust, and to dust you shall return, Genesis 3:19 tells us. And actually in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Church of Rome in Romans 8, and he picks up on this same idea. He says, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. You see, what he's saying, what Scripture teaches, is the chaos and disorder and this survival of the fittest that we observe in nature is actually a reflection of God's judgment upon sin. And God's Word continues. God's Word teaches us in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning along with our own aches and pains as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. But through Christ's death, Matthew is showing us, God is reversing this curse on creation. All that is wrong in the world and in our own relationships and in our health and in our lives is going to be put back right. You see, through the death of his son, God is bringing life to all creation. He's resuscitating all that was under the curse of sin, death. And not only is Jesus' death strong enough to split the veil of the temple and thereby cancel sin, it's strong enough to split open tombs, that's what we say here, and thereby cancel death, the curse of sin. You see, the dual arch enemies of mankind, ever since really creation, or the fall of man, the dual arch enemies of mankind and creation are sin and death. So Matthew is saying Jesus' death conquers both sin and death. See, though it looks like the end, Jesus' death is actually the beginning. That's the point. See, this can be hard to understand. And I got to be honest, I went home last Sunday and I said, Mel, I think our people were really distracted. Here's my fear. This is the cross, we know that. Let's be careful to give our attention to the Lord, to see what he has in store for us, to do the hard work of listening and seeking and relying on God, Holy Spirit, remove our distractions. Help us not to be so proud, at least in my soul, so proud to close my eyes to what God would have for me in a familiar text. See, even though this is sometimes difficult to understand, I think the best illustration I can give is actually one Jesus himself offers to us. In John chapter 12, verse 24. See, in John 12, 24, Jesus explains how a seed has to die before it can grow and bear fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, Jesus says, and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, just like that seed, the Son of God must die and fall into the earth in order to bear fruit for heaven. That's what Matthew's showing us here. Christ's death, as we'll see at Easter, especially his resurrection as well, are the first fruits. That's the word used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' death and resurrection. See, in Adam, all die. So also in Christ will all be made alive. The cross is a shaking reversal of death and disorder. Through his death, the Lord Jesus destroys death. Finally, Matthew shows us the personal significance of Jesus' death on the cross. In Christ, we who are barred from God's presence are brought near through faith in him. In Christ, the second law of thermodynamics becomes null and void. The entropic trajectory of the entire cosmos is reversed. Death itself is deleted and untangled. But what does Christ's death mean for the average Joe like me and you? So what? You might say. The personal significance, verses 54 through 61 show us, is a transformed life. A transformed life. I love how Matthew tells his stories. He shows this transformation through the lens of just ordinary people. The first, verse 54, is the centurion's confession. The centurion's confession. When the centurion, he's the one overseeing the soldiers and Christ's death, and the other soldiers with him standing guard, see these effects of the cross. They are filled with awe, verse 54 says. The literal translation of that could be they're filled with phobia. And this holy terror provokes the centurion's confession at the end of verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. You see, for the unbeliever, especially one who has just murdered God's Son, when they finally understand by God's mercy what they have done, the first and most God-glorifying response is fear. And yes, there's the reverence and the awe that we speak of in fear. But this is a holy cow, what did I do? Fear. phobia. It's a recognition of Christ's holiness and moral perfection, as well as an understanding of our guilt and deserving condemnation. Martin Luther said it best, I think. He said, "The blood of Christ not only wakens dead bodies, but in light of this verse, also sinners' souls." The Apostle Paul told the church in Rome, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to give the impression that these Roman soldiers are professing saving faith in Jesus as their substitute sacrifice for their sins. Matthew actually doesn't have any hints of repentance, and he gives no glimpses of personal trust in Jesus as Lord. But this centurion's confession, "Truly this was the Son of God," signals to us in a very subtle way the transformative effect of Christ's cross. We'll see it more clearly actually by the end of Matthew's gospel. See, here's Matthew's point. In Jesus Christ, even pagan, murderous, mocking sinners can be brought near to God through Christ's death and blood. When Jesus died, Paul told the church of Ephesus, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, reconciling all nations, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross. In other words, to put it bluntly, there's no such thing as a racist Christian. That's what Matthew's trying to point out. We're going to see it by chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." See, before the cross, access into God's presence was restricted to those of the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and more specifically, the descendants of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood. And it was traced through a bloodline. But Matthew's saying the new people of God, a new race, is also traced through a bloodline. In Christ, a way has been opened for all nations. In Christ, God is establishing a new race of men and women who will draw their line through the blood of Jesus. Matthew is giving us a glimpse of worship and discipleship in light of the cross. Jesus' broken body and shed blood is the new temple by which all people, every tribe, every nation, every race can draw near to God. See, this is why as Christians we care about the nations. This is why we pray for the nations. This is why we proclaim the gospel to the nations. See, what Christians uniquely understand is that in Christ we have a closer kinship with Christians, no matter their ancestry, than we do with unbelieving family members who share our DNA. That's what the New Testament teaches us over and over again. That's the transformation that Matthew wants to show us as the centurion confesses the true identity of Jesus Christ. Next, we're going to look at the rich disciples' contribution. Verses 57 through 60, the rich disciples' contribution. Verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, Matthew says. You know, Jesus had told his disciples, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier to squeeze a chubby camel through that little eyelet of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 19. But here, in the shadow of the cross, Joseph of Arimathea stands as witness that with God all things are possible. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea is a respected member of the Jewish council. That's the Sanhedrin. He's been looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, he's religious, and he's a spiritual seeker, we might call him. He's a disciple of Jesus, Matthew tells us there at the end of verse 57. Luke says that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the decision of the council to crucify the Lord. John actually says that he's a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But interestingly, after Jesus' death, this rich disciple is filled with courage. He goes to Pilate, verse 58, and asks for the body of Jesus. Joseph then takes the body, wraps it in clean linen shroud, and lays it in his own tomb. What a costly sacrifice. What an amazing contribution. And it's interesting. See, Matthew is subtly showing us. Love how he does this. This rich disciple's contribution so that we can see the transforming power of the cross of Jesus. What happens in the person of Christ? See, for Joseph of Arimathea, the cross is the fork in the road. Christ's death is the turning point for this rich disciple. Who will he serve, God or money? Who will be his master? Well, Jesus' sacrifice transforms this wealthy, fearful, secretive disciple into a brave disciple who dares to go all in for the Lord. In only three verses, 57 through 60, Matthew describes Joseph with nine verbs, action words. Isn't that astounding? The cross changes Joseph of Arimathea from a passive spectator to an active participant, a disciple, a follower of Jesus. New Testament scholar Doug O'Donnell says it like this: Joseph of Arimathea is a picture of every person who puts Jesus before money by putting their money to work for Jesus. He's a picture of every person who puts Jesus before money by putting their money to work for Jesus. I think there's an important point of application for us here. And no, it's not the time that the pastor's going to tell you to take out your checkbook and, you know, put in a big, sizable contribution. Here's the application for us. It may be that for you uniquely. I don't want to dismiss what God might be doing in your life. But the application is this. If you're dissatisfied with the boldness of your witness, or if you're inactive in spiritual growth or uncertain of what you should say to your coworkers or worried about your finances or your family's provision, focus on the cross of Jesus. Focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. See, Joseph doesn't say, oh yeah, I ought to be giving more. Yeah, I know I ought to be reading my Bible more. Oh yeah, I got... No, he just looks at Jesus on the cross and responds in worship. See, the truth that Jesus Christ died for you, when the Holy Spirit truly applies that truth to your life, you will be transformed. See, God can transform even the most timid individuals to be courageous evangelists through the cross of Jesus. Christ's death can transform materialistic people into cheerful and generous givers. Christ, through his death, transforms passive, hesitant, materialistic Christianity into engaged, sacrificial worship at the cross of Jesus. You can become a doer of good deeds for others, a builder of the kingdom of heaven through the cross of Christ. See, the solution is not just to do more, to try harder, you know, to change some habits, to make some resolutions. The solution is to grasp the gravity of your crucified King's sacrifice for you. The last example of personal transformation Matthew offers is the women's anticipation. This is in verses 55 and 56 as well as verse 61. See, as Jesus dies, there are, Matthew writes, verse 55, also many women present. Women who have followed Jesus since the very beginning of his ministry in Galilee, ministering to him throughout the last 3+ years. Two Marys, the mother of James and John as well, and they're watching. Catch that? They're watching from a distance. You know, in 1820, some of you may not know this, but in 1820, Thomas Jefferson took copies of the four Gospels along with a knife, and he went through the Gospels and cut out any hint of miracles or supernatural ideas. Now, that's the thing that people who say, you know, America was established on Christian principles leave out. doesn't look good. It's not good PR for us. Yeah, Thomas Jefferson cut out all sorts of things from the Gospels. And you can actually see the Jefferson Bible at the Smithsonian today. And in his compiled account, Jefferson ends his version of the gospel in verse 60. He makes no mention of these women. And he ends the Gospel of Matthew in verse 60. Why does this nation's third president exclude verse 61? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. I mean, that doesn't really sound divine, does it? It doesn't sound like it conflicts at all with science. In fact, I would argue eyewitness testimony is pretty good observational scientific method. Maybe the Bible has something to say about informing our reasoning abilities as well. See, Jefferson excludes verse 61 for the same reason that Matthew mentions these ladies. They're eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, ministry, and death in verses 55 and 56. And in verse 61, these women are sitting opposite the tomb, the text says. Eyewitnesses to Christ's burial. In fact, on that first Easter morning, these same women will be eyewitnesses to an even more spectacular feat of Jesus of Nazareth. They're waiting then in anticipation. As you probably know, in the first century Jewish tradition, women were second-rate citizens. But interestingly, it's here, at the cross of Jesus Christ, that women are dignified, even given a privileged status. These almost unnoticed social outcasts, at least in their day, are watching. They're bearing witness. They're able to offer a testimony. They're even mentioned by name, as if to say, go check with them. It's verifiable. It can be tested. See, I love how Matthew writes. I love how he builds suspense. The Spirit-inspired author draws us into the drama too. Though we're stricken with grief because of Christ's death, we're still on the edge of our seats in anticipation. We have this sense that it's not over. Christ's humiliation consists of his being buried under the power of death for a time, says the Westminster Confession. Being buried under the power of death for a time. In other words, these unlikely witnesses remove the possibility of anyone ever questioning the historical facts of the gospel. Yes, he was dead. Yes, he was entombed and buried. And Christ, the King, has died. But as I just said, we have this sense that this isn't the end. See, that's Matthew's message. Very clear. All nations, all of creation, all people can be transformed. You can be brought out of sin and death into life. And this all happens by God's grace through Christ's death. You also can experience this transformation. God wants to transform our identity, our priorities, our relationships, our vocation and occupation, our reputation, even our destiny. You know, our society celebrates celebrities. We idolize them, in fact. Those who are elite and wealthy and powerful and influential. Those who have something to contribute, we think, and those who perform quite well. But here, in the shadow of a suffering Lord, it's the ordinary people who get our attention. But it's only because of their association with this crucified King, Jesus Christ.